We now turn to our Old Testament scripture lesson, which is the scripture for the sermon, as we continue making our way through Genesis. And we come to Genesis chapter 27, in verses 30 through 40. So picking up at verse 30, we finish the chapter. Oh, no, not quite. We just read through verse 40. I forgot we are going to save the end of the chapter till next time. We do here see now the word of God as he gave to Moses to record this portion of his covenant history, of his dealing with his people. And we pick up here after Jacob has deceived his father, and Isaac, blind Isaac, has given the blessing that was supposed to go to Jacob, but that he intended to go to Esau. He gave it to Jacob in God's providence, though Jacob and Rebekah went about this in an inappropriate manner. But we pick up now with the account of Isaac dealing with Esau when Esau returns. So let's read here now God's holy word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is therefore without error in the original. And so we attend with reverence to the word of God, Genesis 27, verses 30 through 40. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." When he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And this ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Last time we read, as I already mentioned, of Jacob's deceit in convincing his father, his blind father, we might note, that he was actually Esau, the one that Isaac had intended to bless. And we noted that Isaac should have known better than to try to bless Esau. Than to attempt to give this covenant blessing, to pass it on to Esau, since the word of God had clearly stated that it was Jacob, the younger son, who was to have mastery over his brother. Also, Esau's ungodly marriages, we noted, should have made Isaac think twice before making Esau the head of the family and asking that these covenant blessings be conferred upon him. And furthermore, if Isaac knew that Esau had sold and despised his birthright, he should not have done this. On the other hand, if Isaac did not know that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob, well, then that means that Esau was now lying to his father as well, being deceitful. He should have not covered that up. He's trying to receive a blessing here under false pretenses. Either way, he's being dishonest by going through with this, either complicitly with his father or deceiving his father. As we saw last time, no one looks good in this scenario, which again reinforced the Lord's grace. But the Lord is good. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is sovereign. And so he will ever cause his good purposes to come about, to be fulfilled, even if men and women handle the matter sinfully, as we see just about everybody did in this scenario. So today we see the conclusion of this event. When Esau seeks to obtain the blessing that Isaac has already unwittingly now bestowed upon Jacob. And in this, Esau displays a serious sinful tendency. It's a very common human tendency, which we should learn to avoid as God's people if we are to reflect his righteousness. And that is the tendency to justify ourselves, the tendency to try to vindicate our actions that were actually wrong, not confessing our own faults, while quickly blaming others for our troubles when we have ourselves at least contributed to those troubles, failing to recognize the way in which we have done so and placing the blame on someone else completely. Now, juxtaposed against that, we see the faithfulness of the sovereign Lord to bring about his promises. Jacob will indeed, as God intended, rule over Esau. And Isaac's blessing for Esau is really actually a prophetic prediction of the future relationship of the two nations that are descended from these brothers. Esau is the father of the Edomites and Jacob of the nation of Israel. Recall that Isaac had requested that Esau hunt game and prepare it for him to eat. We noted that that might have been a clever way of making sure that he was talking to the right son, because he didn't figure Jacob was the one who could go out and hunt game and prepare it the way he liked it. And after which, he would then bless his son. Well, meanwhile, though, while Esau was out hunting, Rebekah prepared a dish of goat to taste like the wild game that Isaac so liked. And Jacob had deceived his father into thinking that he was Esau, and thus obtained that blessing. Now, as we pick up the account today, Esau returns from his hunt shortly after that. It's scarcely had Jacob gone out from Isaac when Esau has returned home. He prepares his food and he takes it to his father. He prepares the meat, he brings it into Isaac, and he says, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And Isaac says, "Well, I'm full." In a manner of speaking, he does, doesn't he? He says, "Well, then who just fed me?" As you might imagine, if you put yourself in Isaac's position, he is terribly confused. What just happened here? Was that his first word? Who? What's going on here? He's confused. When he learns that this is actually Esau talking to him now, and remember how he knew there was something up. He was suspicious before, right? He kept saying, "Well, the voice is Jacob's. Feels like Esau, smells like Esau, has the kind of food Esau would make. Are you sure you're Esau? You still sound like Jacob." Well, now he no doubt hears that this is Esau's voice. He realizes what's going on. He learns this is actually Esau here, and he realizes that he's been deceived by Jacob, and he trembles. The trembling probably had multiple causes. His sorrow at what his son had done to him, that he had a son who would do such a thing. His anger, a justifiable anger there, that Jacob would deceive him. His grief for Esau. I intended this blessing to go to Esau, and now it can't. But also, there must have been here, because you notice he says, I cannot take back this blessing, right? It's his. I gave it to him and it's his. Why? Because he's recognized that the Lord has brought about his intentions that he had declared in the first place. Isaac had sought to circumvent what the Lord had declared, that the younger will rule over the older will serve the younger. And he no doubt recognizes this here and he trembles. He had sought to go against the word of the Lord, and it had failed. As J.G. Voss says, the mysterious working of God's providence had frustrated his own desires and accomplished God's desires. And thanks be to our good God that that's the way it always works out, right? That he frustrates our desires ultimately when they're against his. And his good desires always come about. When Esau learned what had happened, Moses tells us he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, or your Bibles might say, even me, oh my father. Hebrews 12:17 tells us of Esau, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In verse 34, he cries with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and then he weeps later. Literally, he cried out with a great cry, a bitter one. And then in verse 38, we're told, Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He sought this with tears. Now, in Hebrews 12:17 tells us he found no place for repentance. It isn't just telling us that he wouldn't repent, though that's clearly part of what's going on here. But it might be better for us to understand that not as speaking of Esau's refusal to repent of sin so much as Isaac refusing to go back on what he had done with Jacob. To renege on the blessing that he had pronounced upon Jacob. The term for repentance that we most often find in the New Testament is a term that means changing the mind. And so turning back from a course is part of that, though in many uses, in many places it's used in the New Testament, metanoia is the word. And it's a change of mind, not just like, well, I thought I would wear a black suit this morning, but I decided to wear a brown suit this morning. It's a change of mind as if someone has reached in, plucked your mind out, and put another mind in. But it does also have an implication of not steering back from a course or actually turning back from a course when it is happening, when repentance is happening. As I've often used the analogy of repentance as being like getting on the interstate and realizing that you're going in the wrong direction. And, well, just realizing it and admitting it isn't repentance until you've actually gotten off the exit ramp and gone around and turned around and headed in the other direction. Now you're repenting. Now you've turned back from the course you were on and you're going in the right direction. But this isn't talking about so much repentance of sin as it is a change of mind on Isaac's part, probably. For in verses 35 to 37 here, we see that Isaac will not withdraw the blessing that he'd given to Jacob, even though Esau sought that withdrawal with tears. Though he cannot have the blessing of the firstborn, then, Esau begs, well, don't you have some blessing that you can give me as your son? Have you not reserved a blessing for me? I wonder if he would have cared if he had actually gotten the blessing. Did you save anything for Jacob? Probably not. But first he exclaims, is he not rightly named Jacob? Remember, Jacob literally means heel grabber. And it was named for an incident that happened at their birth, right? But it was also a term used in those days for someone who supplants another person, who usurps their position. You know, say a king has a powerful advisor or prime minister or something, and pretty soon the prime minister just does away with the king and steps into the king's role. That's happened many times in history. And that such a person would be considered a usurper. It wasn't something that they inherited by legal right or anything like that, but they just took it upon themselves. Happens a lot of times, as you read in later history of the northern kingdom of Israel. It happens many times. Servants of the king will rise up, kill him, and then just take his place. That's a Jacob. That's a usurper. That's a heel grabber that does that. And so Esau is saying, is he not rightly named Jacob? He says, for he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, look, he has taken away my blessing. Well, the blessing went with the birthright, for one thing. But there are a couple of ways of understanding the context here. Either Esau says this with the understanding that Isaac already knows it. That's how J.G. Voss reads it. That the way he says it seems to imply, don't you know, Dad, that this already happened? In which case, Isaac's at fault here for wanting to pass the blessing on anyway. Or this is the first that Isaac is hearing of Esau's despising his birthright. Either way, this exposes grave sin. Either Isaac has intended to pronounce the blessing on Esau, even though he knows that it's integrally tied with the birthright of the firstborn, and he knows that Esau has sold it. Or Esau didn't bother to tell Isaac and deceived him. Either way, there are serious problems in this scenario. As Voss writes about this, he says, in view of the facts, Esau really had no basis for his charge in verse 36, as he not rightly named Jacob, for he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. This casual reference to the birthright without explanation indicates that Isaac already knew about it. That's how Voss reads that. But he goes on and says, but Esau's charge that Jacob took away the birthright was false and is contrary to the inspired statements of Scripture on the matter. The truth was, Esau had voluntarily sold the birthright to Jacob. Scripture tells us that Esau despised his birthright. Therefore, even though he may have regretted the sale of the birthright, he is wrong in charging Jacob with taking it away, as in, that is, stealing it. Right? He purchased it, and Esau was willing to sell it for a bowl of beans. Voss says, and the taking away of the blessing was subordinate to the bargain about the birthright, as Hebrews 12 implies. Now, what this does then is expose a tendency of fallen human beings. This is not just Esau here. And we, as those called to reflect God's holiness, need to be very careful to avoid this, because it is so easy for us to do. Again, Voss continues, he says, in Esau's attitude, therefore, we see the common tendency of sinful man to justify himself and blame others when things go wrong. That sounds like modern politics and Twitter and all of the things that we see today, and cancel culture and that sort of thing. Instead of admitting any guilt himself, Esau roundly accused Jacob of wrongdoing. It is an old pattern going clear back to the early day when Adam tried to place the blame for his disobedience to God on Eve. Right? Esau had at least contributed through his own sinful choices to the predicament he was in, but he was going to blame Jacob only. He despised his birthright, possibly kept this fact from his father. He's contributed to this situation, but it's all Jacob's fault. We must avoid being like that. But this is a very hard tendency to overcome. Again, you don't have to go very far in our society and see how often it comes up. It comes very easily to us. So easily that it was one of the first signs of the fallen nature after the fall happened. The Lord asked Adam, did you eat of the fruit? And he says, yeah, it's her fault. She brought it to me and I ate. And it's kind of your fault too, because you made her, God. The woman whom you made brought me the fruit and I ate. We must, rather than do that, love the truth. This is a hard thing for us, because The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. This is our tendency in our fallen nature to be deceitful and to deceive even ourselves. But we must love the truth as God's people, even when the truth hurts us to admit. Avoid justifying your sinful actions or glossing over them and placing the blame totally on others when you had a part in it. Be ready to confess your own faults. Be slow to blame others for troubles to which you have contributed. This is one of the sad and, I think, frankly, evidences of the spirit of darkness in our culture today, that a politician can't admit their own wrongdoings and mistakes because they're not allowed to. You will be destroyed if you admit your mistakes. We need to reform such a culture and undo such a culture. I don't mean undoing the whole culture from its foundations, as some are wanting to do these days, but I do mean that that element of our culture has to be undone. Where we cannot admit our wrongdoing lest our lives be destroyed, we need to be able to own up to our wrongdoing and be willing to correct it. Be ready to confess your own faults. This is not the way Christians should respond, the way the world does. Be slow to blame others for troubles to which you have contributed. Doesn't mean that other people's sins don't affect us. And I'm not saying that we need to blame the victim when people are victimized, right? We need to deal with the sins of others only from a position of righteousness. In Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, Jesus deals with this sinful tendency, and he warns against trying to get a speck out of your brother's eye while you've got a big log sticking out of your own eye. How foolish is that? He says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He doesn't say don't try to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He says make sure that you're righteous first in your dealings, and then you can deal with your brother's unrighteousness. Esau readily accuses Jacob while ignoring his own sins in regard to his birthright. Though Esau begs his father here, Isaac insists rightly now that the blessing that he had intended for Esau has gone to Jacob because that's what God intended. But Esau implores nevertheless that there be some blessing. Isn't there something left? Have you not reserved a blessing for me? So as Isaac pronounces, as it is here in the New King James Version, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. Now, that's actually, there's a little bit of a translation issue there, and I'll come back to it in a second here. He says, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now we should note there that the New King James Version doesn't give us maybe the best translation there of that first sentence in verse 39 there. The of, where he says, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth. It's actually a prefix in the Hebrew there that indicates from is what ought really to be there. And this means from in the sense of away from would be the best way to read this. Remember, the blessing that Jacob received, which could not be revoked, included, therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth. As we noted last time, that implies inheritance of the promised land, of the fertile, well-watered by rain promised land. But Esau could not inherit that blessing. That had gone to Jacob. So it would be away from the fatness of the earth or of the land that he would dwell, and away from the dew from heaven above. Indeed, Isaac's blessing for Esau here is really a prophetic pronouncement, a prophetic prediction of what is going to come in terms of the relationship of the peoples descended from these two brothers. Israel descended from Jacob, Edom descended from Esau. Partially it comes to pass in Esau's own lifetime, but these words are strikingly fulfilled in the relationship of the Edomites to the Israelites. Later in Genesis, we find that Esau is already living at Mount Seir, near the south end of the Dead Sea. That land will later be conquered by his descendants. They'll drive out the other inhabitants of the land. It was a land where it rained little, where few things grew. And indeed, it was away from the fatness of the earth and the dew from heaven. The prosperity of the peoples, the different people groups who over time lived in that land in ancient times, came mainly from the fact that several trade routes passed nearby, getting from one fertile place to another in many cases. So that if a group of people living there were militarily strong, a militarily strong nation or tribe living there could levy customs fees and also charge for protection on the roads. Merchants trading in frankincense and myrrh that were coming from Arabia were willing to pay handsomely for that kind of protection in those remote areas where bandits could easily fall upon them. In desperate times, the people of those places raided the caravans themselves and plundered them. Truly, it was said of Esau, "By your sword you shall live." Edom, for most of its history, was subject indeed to Israel, especially in the time of David and onward. Even during the divided kingdom, either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, one of the two Israelite kingdoms, was always dominating Edom, or for the most part was dominating Edom. And so it was true, as Isaac pronounced, "And you shall serve your brother." But as we read the Old Testament historical books, from time to time, Edom would break free from Israel's rule. "And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Edom broke that yoke lastingly in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Edom helped capture fleeing Jews. But remember, Isaac said to Jacob, "Cursed be everyone who curses you." The Lord condemned Edom, as Obadiah, for example, pronounces. The book of Obadiah is almost completely about the condemnation of Edom for their participation in the destruction and the capture of the Jewish state. Edom was soon conquered, and they were eventually displaced by a group of people called the Nabataeans, an Arabian people. The surviving Edomites sheltered among the Jews. When the Jews gained a brief period of independence, they conquered the Edomites in 126 BC, but most of the Edomites by that time in your history books will be called the Idumeans, spelled I-D-U-M-E-A-N-S. They nominally, most of them, converted to Judaism. Herod the Great, the first Herod that we read of in the New Testament, was of such descent. He was an Idumean whose family had converted to Judaism. The fact that these things came to pass and that Isaac's plans to give the blessing to Esau were overcome by the Lord, which caused Isaac to tremble, this reinforces to us that indeed God is sovereign. Nothing is going to undo his good purposes, which is a very comforting thought when you think about it. He is faithful to bring about his promises. He will never fail to do so. So when we think of Jesus Christ promising to return, nothing is going to keep that from happening when he determines it to happen. When we're told that all of his enemies, and thus the enemies of his church, will be placed under his feet, we have no worry, or should have no worry, that that will ever be thwarted, that that won't come to pass, even if things look particularly bad for the church in a particular generation. Christ is subduing all of his and our enemies. So from this passage, we also find several applications then. Number one, be on guard against that sinful tendency that we see Esau displaying here, because it's not just Esau, it's all of us that have this tendency. Be ready to confess your faults. Own up to the way in which you might have contributed to your own difficulties. Avoid blaming others for your troubles. And just think of little children. It's not very long before little siblings are able to say, no, it's your fault, right? That's not to say that it's wrong to seek justice or arbitration when you have been legitimately wronged. If a thief robs your house, it's not your fault, right? Even if you didn't have the best security, it's the thief's fault. The thief is the one committing the crime. But the concern here is that we recognize the role our own sins might play in a difficult situation. Following the same tendency Esau did in a dispute with my wife, if she were to bring to my attention some way that I have sinned against her, let's say, I would say, if I were being like Esau, well, but you've also done this and this and this and this. Well, what does that have to do with what she's bringing up to me? Right? Doesn't prove anything, right? But we always want to shift blame from ourselves or find an excuse. Oh, well, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't have done this. Well, even if it were true that my wife's a really great wife, by the way, I'm not, this doesn't happen. But even if it were true that my wife had wronged me in some way when she was bringing up some wrong to me, that doesn't legitimize my wrongdoing. Her sins don't justify mine. Mine don't justify hers. Jacob's underhandedness didn't excuse Esau's despising his birthright, or his unjust willingness to receive the blessing despite having sold that birthright. Be on guard against the tendencies that Esau displayed. Another application is, do not be deceitful. Saw that last time too, right? It may be that Esau never told Isaac that he had sold his birthright, in which case he was trying to obtain this blessing in a deceitful manner, just as Jacob had obtained the blessing in a deceitful manner. The Lord loves truth. Numerous times in Scripture we're told the Lord hates a lying tongue. We must not be deceitful. It does not bring honor to the God who has saved us in Christ Jesus. And finally, trust the sovereign Lord. He had no problem bringing about his intentions despite the shameful way that everyone in this scenario behaved. Isaac trembled when he realized that. He trembled to realize that the Lord had overruled all of his plans despite his stubborn attempt to give Esau this blessing. We can trust God. And so we learn this lesson to obey his commands. Don't try to get around them. Trust that he knows better than we do how to bring about his good purposes. He doesn't need our conniving to help him along. He will bring about what he has promised. And we can be confident in that in what seems to us to be the best or the worst of times here on earth. Trust God. Well, let's pray. Well, sovereign Lord, we do confess our sinful tendency to justify our wrongdoings and to blame others for what our sins have brought about into our lives. And we do ask that you would forgive these things and guide us, that we would more and more forsake such a tendency. Let us remove the beam from our own eye before we deal with the speck in the eye of our brother. Help us to be honest in our dealings, and above all, to trust you in your sovereign power. For we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.